Ever felt like that was your answer to prayer? God, let me know you're here. Bam! I didn't mean like that. That's where we're going to get into this morning when we get over to Jeremiah chapter 20. This whole series, SOS, really used in sort of the metaphor of we sort of tend to expect cell phone coverage to be everywhere. Now our cell providers promise that they will cover 99% of America, yet for somehow the two places I can't get cell coverage is my living room and somewhere where I desperately need the answer to to something to help me in a time of crisis, whether it be when I'm out on a hike or at a stadium and I'm looking for weather. It seems like the time I really need it most, that's the 1% where I can't get the coverage or the help that I need. And there's a parallel to that in our spiritual life with God. There's this sense that God is with us always, everywhere. That promise comes there. But there are times where it doesn't feel that way, that God feels very distant. And we looked last week where Job says, I don't know where God's at. I mean, I trust in faith that God knows where I'm at, but I don't know where he's at. I don't know where he's working, what he's doing. I just have to sort of trust and believe in faith that he is. This morning, we're looking at Jeremiah, who has some similar issues with a feeling of distance, but it's for a very different reason. And to kind of understand where he's at, I kind of want to start somewhere else and just kind of ask, have you been in those moments where you're at a crossroads in life, and there's two directions you could go, there's a choice you could make, and as you seek out God, maybe it's through Scripture, maybe through talking with a counselor, or talking to a godly friend whose wisdom you would trust, very clearly a right path emerges. There are some times where you generally know what the right thing is to do. And so it's not always an easy decision, but you know it's the right decision. And so with conviction, you step out and you do it. And it could be relationally or your job or just a moral choice. And there's sort of this understanding expectation that's sort of there that in doing this, God will be pleased and God will bless the decision that I'm making, and that this will be hard, but God will come through, and my obedience at some point will be rewarded on some level, that my sacrifice will have been worth it, that it will make sense at some point. And although I don't necessarily know how this is going to turn out, I know this is the right direction. But the way life is, unfortunately, life isn't the fairy tale we want it to be, and it doesn't always turn out that way. Sometimes you make the right choice, and like George Bailey, you're like, I pray, and this is what I get. I make the right choice, and this is what happens. Life doesn't turn out like you think it will or should. It's funny, I've got two boys that are in college, and their minds are filled with how life is going to turn out. We'll see. We'll see. Now, I encourage them and want them to make godly choices and right choices. And part of me wants to lie to them and tell them, you make godly choices and right choices, and you will have that life you dream of. It's not true, though. And that's the reality of it. That's the hard thing that many of you in this room have faced. And what do you do when you're disappointed with God? When it feels like as if God didn't come through and whatever you expected of God didn't happen? Well, that's where Jeremiah is at when you get to chapter 20. Last week, Job was suffering, and he feels distant from God because he just can't see God. With Jeremiah, he is also suffering, but he's suffering because he's done what is right. Like, it is a direct result. You can correlate, I did what was right, and this is what happened. And the distance he feels is more disappointment. That the God he believed in and the God that he trusted doesn't seem to be the God that is. And that's a very different kind of distance, and it's a much more, I would almost say, dangerous kind of distance. So let's get some context behind this and kind of look at the story a little bit more. When you get to chapter 20, Jeremiah was called by God when he was a young kid, somewhere between middle school and high school equivalent, between 12 and 20, somewhere in that range. He feels this calling of God, and God says basically, I the nation is corrupt, the people are corrupt, the leadership is corrupt, the religion and the religious leadership and the religious system is all corrupt, and I want you to be a voice piece for me. I want you to be my mouthpiece. I want to give you words to speak, and I want you to boldly go and share those things to people who need to hear that message. Now, can we all agree on the front end that that's not a fun calling? I mean, some of you all might like confrontation and you might like getting in people's face, but the reality is that's just not a fun thing. I would say it's the worst part of my job as a pastor is when somebody is not following after God and I have to have that conversation and go, what you're doing is not right. Not a fun conversation. It's not fun when you as a parent have to do it. It is not fun when you have to do it in a relationship. And it's not fun when you have to do it as a pastor. It's not fun when you have to do it as a boss. It's not fun when you have to do it as a friend, right? But God says, Jeremiah, that's your calling, and that's what I'm asking you to do. And he makes this promise to him along the way. He says, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you, and I will rescue you. That's a pretty good promise. Let's go with that. Well, you get to chapter 20, and it hasn't turned out like he thought. I mean, although God said it's going to be hard, it's not turning out quite like he thought. When you get to chapter 20, this chapter starts off with another thing that's happened. And it says, when the priest, Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah was prophesying these things. These things are what God's telling him to say, and what God is telling him to say is to basically call out people's sin. When he heard all this stuff, and we heard what Jeremiah was saying, it says he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks. Stocks, if you've ever like visited, I think Williamsburg probably has these. I know Disney World has it in their colonial section. Our equivalent of it from early American history was basically you're like, remember the thing where your head and your hands go in it, right? You go and you take a picture and smile, right? It was intended to be a humiliating thing, and whatever the stocks are for them, it was designed to be two things, to be painful and to be a judgment that is put on somebody to basically punish them for their crimes, their sins, or their disobedience to humanity or to the community. And it was also there to humiliate them because it was done out in a public place where literally anybody could come up and do anything to you that they wanted to do. They could throw something at you, they could hit you, and you are bound. You're just there defenseless. You can't do anything. People can spit on you, mock you, whatever. And so it was meant to be both a painful judgment as well as a emotionally or sociological judgment as well. And so they beat him, and then they put him in the stocks. So maybe he's sitting there with, you know, blood coming down his face. I don't know. He's been beaten, whatever you look like after you've been beaten and put in stocks. Now, if you go back to the promise God makes Jeremiah, he's like, you give my message, people come at you, but don't worry about that. I'm with you. I will rescue you. When you're sitting there in stocks after having been beaten, you're probably first thing like, all right, you guys just wait. My God's coming for you. It might be a tornado. It might be lightning. It might be a Calvary. I don't know. God's coming, though. You just better watch out. At what hour of the night do you give up on that? Because he's there all night. Nothing happens. As a matter of fact, the person who lets him out is Pashur comes the next day. He's like, all right, yep, your time's up now. That's not really the rescue I was expecting. And to make matters worse, like, who does this and where does it happen? The guy who's supposed to represent God in God's house. Like, it'd be one thing, and you can sort of understand when a secular government does things against the church, right? You know, separation of church and state, and we have all kinds of issues even with our own country, and you can sort of understand the mindset. God, I served you, and this is what happens by the guy who's supposed to represent you in your house. I mean, it's like adding insult to injury, literally, right? I mean, it's just of all the things, right? And you can understand where he's frustrated with. And so after he says some things to Pashur and he gets out, we pick up in verse 7, and he says to God, he turns, this is his prayer. You deceived me, God, and I let myself be deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. What he's saying, basically, he's referring back to, I didn't want to do this in the first place. When you called me to go be your mouthpiece and to be a prophet, I told you, find somebody else. I'm not a good speaker. I wouldn't be cut out for this. I'm not good at this. You find somebody else. But at the end of the day, how do you argue with God? I mean, how do you tell God you're not going to do what he wants you to do? At the end of the day, you're kind of like, okay, well, God, well, this is what you really want me to do. Do I really have an option in this? I mean, maybe sort of, but ultimately, no. My youth pastor used to say, following God's will is kind of like throwing up. You're not going to feel better until you do it. May not be the most beautiful illustration, but remember that the next time you feel queasy. It's just, you won't feel any relief until you do what it is that God's called you to do. And so he's like, you know, I didn't want to do this, but I did it anyway, and this is what you wanted me to do, and this is what I get. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak and cry out and proclaiming that you're going to bring down violence and destruction and judgment, well, this is what the Word of God has brought me, insult and reproach all day long. You told me to tell them they're going to get judged, and I'm the one who ends up being judged. What gives, man? This is wrong. You know, this is messed up. And he has this moment where what he expected of God is not what his experience with God is. Been there? Like, he had in his mind this vision of, like, what this was going to be like. You know, there's a lot of things you're told it's going to be a hard road, but you just don't have any comprehension of what that means, right? A lot of people warn you, oh, it's going to be harder than you think. But then you get there and you're like, no, I was thinking it was going to be hard. I was thinking it was going to be harder than what I was thinking, but this is something I couldn't even have possibly imagined or have thought along the way. And so his experience is very different than what his expectation is. And we have these moments where we come to church and we hear a message like, well, God is good, and all the time, you know, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Then why are bad things happening to me? Well, you just got to trust and God will provide. You know, if you give, God will give back to you. A good measure, pressed down, overflowing. You know, God will continue to provide. Then why is it I've got bills I can't pay? I'm trying to do the Dave Ramsey thing, and it doesn't seem to be working out. It's like I can't get ahead. Every single time I try to pay down a bill, something else breaks. I just can't seem to catch a break financially, even though I'm trying to do the right thing financially. You try to set a boundary because you know it's a boundary you need to be set, and the person you set the boundary with breaks it again and again and again and again to the point where you just don't even see the point of the relationship anymore, and you're ready to give up on it. And you're told that God hears your prayers. Well, if he hears them, he's not answering them, at least not the way that I want him to answer it. I asked him for this, and he seems like he always gives me the opposite of what I asked for. I remember having that sense of, you know, I remember reading the story of Moses about God calling Moses to do something he didn't want to do. And I'm like, yeah, that's just like God. He always gets you to do something you don't want to do. And it was at the time where I was like, I knew that was going to happen. And when God called me to be a pastor, I was like, see, didn't want to do this. This isn't what I wanted to do with my life. There's always that thing where God goes a different direction or you think, you know, God, just give me direction, just show me a sign and I'll go there. And then it's like nothing. Or the sign he gives you is like, really, God? That can't possibly be the right direction. Well, for Jeremiah, he had this expectation, if I obey God, then I think what I heard you, if I heard you correctly, you'll be with me and you will rescue me. Okay, where was that last night? You deceived me, and I let myself be deceived. You ever get to the point where you think everything you've read in the Bible is bogus? I'll take that laugh as a amen. So what do you do when reality doesn't match your expectation with God? And the distance you feel isn't really distance from God, but rather it is a distance between you and who you thought God really was. And then you're finding out God is different than who you thought he was. And here's the danger with this distance is, you feel distant from God because God's not who you thought he was. And instead of doing what Jeremiah does, where he looks to God and he's honest with him and says, God, I feel like you deceived me. I feel like this is messed up. Now, the key here is he's still talking to God. It's very honest and it's very raw. But I want you to know this, God will take honesty and rawness over piety and falseness. And sometimes there's this pressure. Maybe you've had this moment where you've said something like this, and you've got this well-meaning Christian friend who's like, oh, you shouldn't say that. You know, that's not true. You shouldn't feel that way. Oh, come on now. God is good, remember? Really? Really? I'm not feeling that. And there's almost like this pressure to just fake it. And so you come into church, and there's this sense that I can't come in here and tell somebody, yeah, I don't know if I believe the words of that song. But if that's where you're at, tell God that. Because the alternative is what we tend to do. And we think that honesty is, well, I'm not feeling it, so forget God. And so we walk away from God. And there's a difference between going to God and telling him that you're mad or disappointed or angry with him and being angry with God and walking away from God. And I don't know if you can see this distinction, but this is something I know I experienced when my wife passed away back when. I had this sense of feeling very betrayed by God. Like, okay, God, you know all things. You knew this was going to happen. If I knew something like this was going to happen to one of my best friends, I either would have tried to stop it, or I at least would have told them. And I feel like you did neither. Can you follow me? And I remember sharing that with God, kind of like what Jeremiah does here, but here was my mistake. I then just quit talking. I was like, I remember the next night I tried to pray, and I just said, God, I don't really have anything to say to you. And there's a difference between being angry with God and being so angry with God that you walk away from God. Because then the distance that you felt or perceived becomes an actual distance, and it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy where you're like, well, I just feel a little distant from God because he's not doing what I want him to do. So you walk away from God and you go, look, see, God's far away now. You know, but who moved now? Now, you'll blame God because, well, when I was with him, I felt like he wasn't there, didn't come through for me. But reality, what happens is you intentionally walk away. Whatever walking away looks like for you, okay? Whether that be, I'm just going to quit going to church, I'm going to drop out of my groups, you know, or just not hang out with Christian friends anymore, or just tell them I'm done with that. Maybe you quit a routine, whether it be praying or reading the Bible frequently. Or perhaps maybe it's, you know, I haven't been doing this or engaging in this activity or this thing because of my relationship with God, and what's the point anymore? I'm going full speed ahead in that direction because it doesn't make any difference anymore. It's some form of rebellion or walking away, and you know what that is for you. And now you're distant from God, and we're going to talk about this more in the next week or weeks to come. Like, you know, okay, sin does bring us away from God, but in this situation, what really started the whole process was your disappointment. And so you then intentionally put that distance between you and God. I just want to come back and just say, well, the first thing you need to pick up from Jeremiah and from David and from every other person you read in scriptures, they get disappointed with God quite often, but they're still talking to God. And it's okay to be disappointed with God and to be honest with God and very raw with God. Just don't walk away in your disappointment. At some point, you might realize your disappointment isn't actually with God. It's with the God you thought you knew. The Santa Claus God and the God who gives you everything you want God and the permissive parent God and the do what I ask you to do God and the I made a contract with you God. Remember, I did this and you're going to do this for me. I was like, I didn't agree to that one. That's not what I agreed to. Or I would say the fairy tale God. There is something to the fairy tale, right? You know, and they live happily ever after. We want that from God. We expect that from God. There's something deep within our soul that is drawn to a fairy tale. But here's the thing. The fairy tale is not in this life. It's an eternal thing. God does come back for you. He is your knight in shining armor. He is your rescuing prince. He will come back on the white horse and rescue you. But that is a fairy tale that is put in your heart for all eternity, as it says in the scriptures. You know, he makes all things beautiful in its time. The fairy tale does happen. Read Revelation, you know, 20, 21. Read the end of that book where it says there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. You do actually live happily ever after in this loving relationship that you'll enjoy for all eternity. But if you think that promise is on the here and now, you're going to get disappointed at some point. And so he talks to God. He says, I'm hurt, I'm disappointed, I'm angry about what happened, but I'm taking it to you. So you go on and see the next thing Jeremiah does is he keeps doing what's right, even though he doesn't want to and it doesn't feel right. So this is verse 20 or chapter 20, verse 9. He says, but if I say, forget this, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to speak his word anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. Well, then his word inside my bones is like a fire that I can't shut up and can't withhold. And I'm wearying of trying to hold it in. Indeed, I cannot. So there's like a fire on my bones. If I say I'm not going to do it, I can't not do it. And this is some of you have been down this path where you're like, that's it. You want to rebel, but like, you're like, forget it. I'm going to tell him I'm going to give peace of my mind. And then you get there and you're like, that's not me. I can't do that. You know, I want so desperately to go and disobey God and do something that makes a mess of my life to show God once and for all, but there's something within you that says, you know, I don't want to be that person. That's not me. I can't do that. I can't put my head on the pillow at night doing that kind of thing. And Jeremiah's like, I don't want to do this, but I know this is what is true and what is right. I know the message I'm giving is actually the right message, and I don't want these people to do this. I don't want people to hurt themselves, and so although I don't want to have to give this message anymore, how can I not warn the people of what is to come? And so he does it anyway, and the thing we see here from Jeremiah is sometimes you need to continue to be obedient even though you're not getting what you wanted out of the obedience, just because you know it's what's right. Now, I mentioned before, there's this promise that God makes where he says, God says, I am with you and I will rescue you. I want to read the full part of that promise though, because the full, and I read it the way I did it because usually there's the piece of promises from God that we hang on to, but there's pieces that we forget. And so I intentionally made sure you forgot it because I didn't read it to you. And so, because that's at least, like what we remember is your reality, right? But I want to go back and give you a full picture of reality of what God truly said to Jeremiah. He says, verse 17, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whenever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or you will be terrified before me. And I was like, you know, don't be afraid of them, or I'll give you something to be afraid of, right? So he says, today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a wall of bronze to stand against this whole land and against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. I wish I could tell you that after this moment when Jeremiah says, I got this fire in my bones, I can't keep it in, I'm going to do it anyway. I wish I could tell you that the rest of the book, there's this turning point in the rest of the book, the people respond and great things happen. Let me just give you a quick summary. In chapter 26, the people all shout that they want him to be put to death for his message. Chapter 36, the king takes his message and cuts it up and burns it and says the same thing will happen to you if you keep on speaking it. In chapter 37, he's accused of desertion. He's beaten again and imprisoned. In chapter 38, they throw him into a cistern, which is basically like a pit that collects rainwater. So they throw him down in a muddy cistern. Chapter 39, everything happens that he's been saying is going to happen, and Jerusalem falls to Babylon. You're thinking, okay, great. You know, finally God's judgment comes. Certainly now that, you know, all these people have been judged, everything will be all good. Well, no, there's still a rebel band that is still out there. And so instead of Jeremiah being rescued by the king of Babylon, nope, he's taken off into captivity in Egypt with a bunch of outlaws. And that's where the book ends. And then, of course, you know, he goes on to write that exciting book called Lamentations. That's how it turns out. But something does happen after chapter 20. That you really have to kind of read through and really see it. This is the last time Jeremiah complains. He's complaining a lot. You know, from the time God first calls him up till now, he's complaining a bunch. Like, you know, come on, what's going on, God? What gives? In chapter 20 is the last time he complains. Do you remember the promise God made him? It wasn't just, I will be with you and I will rescue you. What else did he say? You will be like a fortified city. You will be like an iron pillar. You will be like a wall of bronze. What we do see happen as the book goes on is no matter what happens to Jeremiah, he's steady. They can't stop him. He is a freight train that keeps on moving. He is like a brick wall that you run into and you bounce off of because he's not going to stop. And you can beat him and you can punish him and you can put him in a pit, but you're not going to shut him up. You see, sometimes the rescue, the thing that we want from God is for God to change the circumstances. And I know this is almost cliche, but what God is doing is he's changing you in the midst of those circumstances. He's not going to take those circumstances away because what he wants to do in you is through those circumstances and only through those circumstances. And we hold on to the rescue part of the prophecy, and we don't really like the perfected in me, make me more like Christ part of this whole thing. But that's exactly what God does in the midst. Other thing I want to say is Somebody asked me this, and I'm not picking on this person because they just brought up something that gets brought up a lot. And I want to just kind of address this as a whole because maybe some of you are in this mode because last week I mentioned a prophecy out of Jeremiah 29, or promise out of Jeremiah 29, because I ended off last week. I said, you know, when you get to these points, you need to trust in God's promises, trust in his track record, and trust in his character, right? Well, some people go, well, yeah, but you know, the promise, you know, like the promise in Jeremiah 29:11, that my plan is not to harm you, but to prosper you and give you, you know, bright hope and a good future, that's not really made to us. That was made to a specific group of people at a specific time, and that's not really for us. That's for those people there in that time. And so if you're going to try to take that promise and put it to everybody, you're really, you know, misquoting scripture at this point. And this is where I would say, oh, ye of great wisdom, when you're at the Grand Canyon, could you please put down your magnifying glass, because you will miss everything you are there to see. And just picture somebody at the Grand Canyon going, I don't see what the fuss is all about. You know, this dirt looks like the dirt back home. Could you pick your head up for a moment? Okay, yes, that promise was made to a specific group of people at a specific time. But who was it made by? And is that the only time you ever see God act that way? Is that the only kind of promise you'll ever see anywhere in Scripture? Is that a one-off thing? Is that the exception to who God normally is? Or do you look at story after story after story and see these same themes coming through, that God is not trying to harm you. God is not trying to destroy you. God has your best interest in mind overall. That's what he is working towards. He really does want to bring you to a good hope and a bright future. Is that the general gist of God? Because Jeremiah has this promise that I will be with you. Is that really just for him, or is that for all of us? He's got this promise that, you know, no matter what comes against you, you'll be able to stand and you'll be able to overcome. Is that just to him? Or maybe, just maybe, because Jesus says something almost similar to this, in this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome this world. So take heart. It goes on to say, and I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Could it be, perhaps, that this is just one story or an example of the character of God and the promise that God makes to all humanity, and this just happened to be one specific example of it? And if you would just put the magnifying glass down on Jeremiah 29:11 and just look at the Grand Canyon of all that God has said and all God has promised, you would see who God is in his heart for all people. Sorry, it's just my rant I had to get off on. So, then the last thing I got to mention before, I know I'm out of time, but I got to mention this last thing. Keep bringing your struggle back to God. The end of this chapter is very interesting. It's like as if he goes back into church and he starts singing worship again, and worship moves you and can move your heart into a good place again. And so he says, you know, I hear all the voices putting me down and wanting to take revenge on me. And then he has another great verse 11. Remember I said last week, all throughout Scripture are these but God verses. Well, here's another one. They're all over Scripture if you look for them. He says, you know, I feel like everybody's trying to come at me and do all this stuff. He says, but God, verse 11, God is with me like a mighty warrior. So my, you know, people who are trying to persecute me, they're going to stumble. They're going to fall. They're going to see what's coming to them. And he goes this whole great big worship thing, right? And then verse 14, right after he says, he rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Verse 14, cursed is the day I was born. I wish something had happened to my mama and she never gave birth. And what flows out of this, it's basically a Old Testament way of saying it's like a suicidal wish or thought. Like, I know suicide's wrong, but how could I get around that? Well, if I was never born, I wish I was never born is what he's saying here. How do you make sense of this? Like, yay, God, I don't want to do this anymore. Now, if you can't identify with that, get real at some point in your relationship with God. Because at some point, if you've never experienced this, you'll have a moment where you come in here and you're worshiping and you really mean it and you really feel it. Or maybe something from the Word that, you know, we talk about and, you know, really connects with your soul, and you're like, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God, I'm doing this. And then you get a phone call tomorrow, or on the way home, an argument breaks out and you're like, forget this, I'm done. There's this subtle expectation also that our relationship with God, if we're really faithful and true, is just going to keep going up and keep on getting better. That's not reality. That's not what you'll read. His worship is true, but so are his feelings. The feeling is still there, and the reality is still there, and he's still struggling with it. And sometimes we think that if we really had faith, we wouldn't be struggling. And the reality is, if you're not struggling, I question whether or not you truly have faith. Because this walk with God is going to be hard. In this life, you will have struggles. You will have temptations. You will have difficult things to overcome. But behold, I've overcome. You will struggle against sin, and you will struggle against temptation, and you'll struggle against the realities and the letdowns throughout your life. But what will you do? Like Jeremiah, will you keep coming back, and will you keep staying faithful, or are you going to get frustrated with God and just walk away? That's the question that's really put before you today. Spiritual maturity doesn't mean you don't ever have another moment like Jeremiah does in verse 14. It means you know where to go when you have a moment like verse 14. Let's pray. Father, may we do that. Continue to press in even when we want to run away. Even in the midst of our frustration or disappointment. Help us understand, Lord, that the fairy tale that we've bought into is an eternal promise, not an immediate one. Help us to see beyond the moment, to trust your ways that aren't our ways, and your thoughts that aren't our thoughts, your plans that aren't our plans. Help us be honest when we have these moments like Jeremiah has, and to know that you're big enough to handle honesty. And you'll take that 100 times over some sort of false, fake worship or piety. So may we bring to you our hurts and our frustrations and times where we feel like you've let us down, and just be honest with that. Because the only alternative, Father, is that we'll walk away from you. May we see maturity as sometime just continuing to press in, even in our frustrations and doubts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.